We must believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be built up and perfectly equipped for every good work that God has for us. We must believe that. That doesn't just apply to the epistles. It doesn't just apply to the Pentateuch. It doesn't just apply to the prophets. It applies to the totality of God's Word that has been handed down to us. This lasting heritage that is ours. And so we come to passages like we just read. And we think, great, okay, let's move on. The fact of the matter is there's probably about 4 or 5 different ways to tackle this text that we have read. One of those ways might take 8 or 10 weeks to get through. I'm going to be using another way that takes 1 week to get through, okay? Although it does create job security when you take that long to get through such a passage, okay? We want to look at how God might be encouraging and comforting His people through this list of names, through this genealogy. And the Jews loved genealogy. They loved to trace back who they were related to and what rights that gave them, etc., etc. And Scripture at times even warns against getting needlessly wrapped up in such genealogies. And so we have to have confidence that in giving us this list of names, Luke is not doing that. That what he is indeed doing is confirming who this Christ is who just walked out of the River Jordan with the audible voice of God stamping him with approval that this is my son. This is the king of Psalm 2. This is the one who has come to bring justice to the earth. And so we have to look again at who is this? We see that Jesus was 30 years of age at this time, and that was the original age established by Moses for priests to begin their ministry in the tabernacle. And indeed, Christ, starting at 30 years of age, would begin to build the holy temple of God with living stones, as upon his death, that veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, exposing the holy place in all of its former splendor. For now, the true splendor resides with Christ in heaven. Genealogy is fun to research. We find out about ourselves, don't we? Find out a little bit about who we are. My aunt has done quite a bit of study in the Wood family and has broken through that transcontinental trip and has been able to trace back our family to St. John the Baptist Parish Church in Halifax, England, where generations of Woods were baptized. One of my ancestors being basically like an elder in that church. It was originally an Anglican church, and so that looks a little bit different. But as Woods are wont to do, we were a little rebellious and were part of those who are separating out of the church, and we were faithful in that, and ended up coming to the United States and helping to plant the First Presbyterian Church, one of the First Presbyterian Churches in New England. And so we were stinkers from the get-go. And my parents have been there to visit that church, and there is the baptismal font where we can stand and we can imagine our ancestors being baptized there and the faithfulness of God to our family down through the generations, even when there's been a generation or two that has lost track of the gospel. And one of the stories is of the generation that came over. My aunt wrote a book called Freedom in White Mittens, and it's the story of my fifth great-grandfather, who he and his wife sold themselves into indentured servitude to make their way to the United States, and were separated once they got here to different owners, and she knitted him a pair of white mittens to keep his hands warm in the winter. And after their time of servitude was up, they met back at the church, and she had had a good master and was still young and beautiful, and he had had a poor master, and so he was weathered and just kind of haggard from the ill treatment, and so that still stands true. And these generations of the Wood family, our wives are much better looking than we are, okay? God has been gracious to help the gene pool in that way. But it's neat to look back, and your families have stories too. You have history that tells you a little bit more about who you are and where you come from. And the same is true for Christ. As we look at this genealogy, we look at this list of names that about a third of the way through you thought, is seriously? And then about two thirds of the way through you thought, he's serious. He's going to read the whole list of names. But see, what we see here is not simply his genealogy, it's also his resume. It's also part of the reason he is qualified to deal with the sin problem. And so my encouragement for you today, our big topic for today, is Jesus is the Son of God. So believe on Him and see God's promises fulfilled. See, because all through generation to generation, starting at Adam, going on to Seth and down and down and down and down, God was making promises to His people that got more specific and more refined. And finally, they met, they converged like a laser on Christ. He was the one who fulfilled God's promises throughout these generations. And so, as I said, as we look at this list of names, we could spend weeks picking this apart and looking at who these men were and why they were so vital. But we will look at just three of them today. And continuing on by way of introduction, I think it's interesting in verse 23 where it says, 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Again, we have this humiliation that comes on, that continues in Christ. Because it's not just like he was understood. You can imagine the amount of gossip in a small town that can go on. And you can imagine that for no other reason than most of you having grown up in a small town. I was talking with Stacy Clark this week, and she and her mom and sister were helping down on the big, massive home improvement, or they call it home improvement, but it's like they improve homes in Pebble Beach, California. They tear them down and build a new one, okay? She was saying that one of the homes that had been done previously in Kansas, this was a war vet, and they did a wonderful job, tornado shelter, something that's vital in Kansas. And within a year of the home being built, they sold it and moved to Texas because the town would not stop with the rumor mill of they did not deserve that. Why did they get that house? They didn't deserve that. And so you can imagine an unwed, if you will, pregnancy, an unwed mother. Jesus coming out less than 10 months after the wedding. You can imagine the stories that would go around. Sure, an angel visited you. Boy, I wish I would have come up with that, but Mary stole that excuse. Sure, it was the Holy Spirit impregnating you. We all believe that. Sure. And I believe that people just said, you know what? He's Joseph's boy. No matter what they say, he's Joseph's boy. People suppose that. But even by right of adoption, as we would understand it, even a man could name a slave his son and the whole heritage would apply to him. Even as we understand it in our day. So he was the son of Joseph as this begins off. But we want to skip ahead. Firstly, we want to understand that Jesus is the King. We see that he is the son of David. The son of David in verse 31. Jesus is the King. David's line was a regal line. It was a royal line. Matthew 22, Christ stumps the Pharisees this way. He says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" You know, the Pharisees always loved it when Jesus opened his mouth to ask them a question. It was never easy. Verse 46 says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." It finally shut the mouths of those who were seeking to kill him. But this is the question. What does it mean that Jesus is both David's son and yet David calls him Lord? Because Jesus is not just the earthly king of God's people. He is the heavenly king. He is the one who has taken the throne of David and will never let it go. He will never be hauled off into bondage. He will never be embarrassed, because as Colossians reminds us, he on the cross brought humiliation to all the earthly powers that had done such things to the earthly kings of Israel. Question 45 of the larger catechism asks, how does Christ execute this office of a king? And the answer comes, Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself, in giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel." See, when David sat on the throne, David could declare himself king. He could do that rightfully. In fact, remember, there was a number of years before he sat on the throne that he could declare himself king, because Saul's office had been abandoned and David had been anointed king. And he had chance after chance to kill him, to plot and plan against him. And he wouldn't do it because he was waiting for God to remove Saul. And so David could declare himself king, and he could expect following from his subjects. But one thing he could not do, he could not make them. In fact, we saw it in his own house, didn't we? In his own son, who tried to plot against him and overthrow his father's throne. One of the biggest differences between Jesus and David is that Jesus can make us. And I know some people hate that, or at least makes them nervous, but I love that. Because if it was up to Joel to get his heart into subjection to Christ, it would never happen. If it was up to you to get your heart to subject itself to Jesus Christ as King, it would never happen. Christ is able, as King, to grab hold of our hearts and subject us to Himself in a way that we love Him for it. And we want it. And we desire it. And we want to walk in it and be faithful in it. The beauty of Christ's office of king is that even when we fail, he is faithful. He does not banish his own from the kingdom, But as it says, He preserves and supports them under all their temptations when sin comes knocking on the door and sufferings. That's what happens when we fling wide open the door to sin and allow it to come in. And He restrains and overcomes all our enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus is the King. Secondly, Jesus is the blessing of Abraham. We are told that He is the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, and the son of Abraham. This points to Christ as the promised fulfillment, the promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant. And let it be said that it is very important that we understand our God to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If He's only the God of Abraham, then maybe the Muslims are right. And maybe the Jews are right. Because, why? Ishmael, another son of Abraham. So it's not simply enough for God to be the God of Abraham. It's not enough for God to be the God of Isaac. Because within his wife's womb wrestled one whom God loved and one whom God hated. He must be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what a beautiful picture we see in Jacob of God redeeming a life. Genesis 17 says this, When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And here we have promise to a man as good as dead, as the scriptures say elsewhere. Married to a woman from whom the way of women had gone. It's the poetic way that scripture talks about her ability to bear children. God comes to him and says, I am going to make great nations out of you. God delights in the impossible. God delights in the hopeless. God delights in bringing life from death. And one of the most beautiful pictures we have is the entire story of the promised seed to Abraham, where he shuts down the reproductive cycles of entire households of women to protect the lone seed of Abraham. What's going on in the lives of his family? His brother is popping out kids left and right. That's fine. That's good for him. God is going to protect the seed of Abraham. And there's one. Great nation, God. One child. What other promise did God make? Genesis 22, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed. In Psalm 117, the shortest psalm, praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. What is the blessing of Abraham? Who is this promised seed? Who is the one we see in the life of Isaac? When God asks Abraham, take your one and only son and slaughter him as a sacrifice. And Abraham believes the promise that God will provide himself a lamb. And some people think that Abraham took Isaac to that altar with a sense of, okay, God, anytime I'm going to pause. I believe Abraham went wholeheartedly believing God could raise his son from the dead. If Abraham would have been present in the upper room when the disciples found out that Jesus had raised himself from the dead, he would, and there would have been, oh, shock and awe, I can't believe it, we've got to go see it. Abraham would have said, well, duh! Of course he can raise him from the dead. He gave me a son after I was 100 years old. If he can make me and my wife pregnant, he can raise somebody from the dead. We had nothing going for us. We had no life left in us. It was not of our strength and our power and our youthfulness and our zeal. It was the promise of God that gave us a son. And in another woman in whom it was impossible to have a child, a son was born. A son was given. His name, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the blessing of Abraham. And thirdly, Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the new Adam. Just right towards the end of our passage today, maybe you had tuned out by the time we got there. Or maybe you started recognizing some of the names, so you tuned back in. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. See, because Jesus is a son of Adam, it means he's human. And so therefore, as one of the two qualifications to be the mediator that God requires, what are the two qualifications? That he be God and he be man. Jesus alone fulfills both of those. See, Adam, the first covenant head, had died, had failed in his office. And not only did he fail, but he passed that failing, he passed that original sin and the guilt of it onto all of us. And all God's people said, thanks a lot, Adam. Couldn't keep your hands off the tree, could you? Look at the world now because of that one simple act of disobedience. And it's what lies at the heart of that sin is what lies at the heart of all of our sin. We want to be like God. We think we know better than God does. Don't lie. But God, you don't understand this situation. If I tell the truth, it's not going to turn out so well. And so I'm going to play God, and I'm going to control the outcome and consequences of my life, and I'm going to lie. And we ignore the fact that Christ lived this life and was faced with all the human temptations that we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Honor the Sabbath day. But God, you don't understand how much I have to do. I mean, I've got a test on Monday. I have got to get this information down. I am way behind on my finance reports for work. I have got so much that I need to do. And if I don't do it on Sunday, it's not going to get done. 6 days. do all your labor. And the seventh is a Sabbath unto Him. Rest from your labors. And so on and on it goes. We like to play God. And we like to do our part to control the outcomes of our life. And yet, we have to be honest. Whenever we try to play God, we end up playing Adam, don't we? And we find ourselves naked in the garden saying, what have I done? Where do I go from here? How can I hide from God? And you can't. You can't hide from God. But thankfully, Adam was the first man and not the last. Thankfully, he had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son. Thankfully, God stayed faithful to His word, providing the seed of the woman, providing Himself a lamb. Genesis 4:25-26, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Eve so believed the promise that the seed of the woman would rectify what Adam and Eve had done, that she believed Cain was it. But when Cain became a murderer, violating that law that God had put on the hearts of Adam and Eve, she knew Cain was not the one. And clearly Abel was not the one, as he was no longer living. And along comes Seth. God has appointed for me another offspring. That goes way beyond, I have another kid, thank you. Oh, my relationship with my boys was truncated. You see an appointment. You see a divine election in Eve's mind as she looks at her son Seth. And it is in Seth's lifetime that people begin to call on the name of the Lord. And I believe it began to become clear that it was going to take a while for the promised seed to come and deal with sin. Genesis 5. Who else do we have in this line down from Adam? 22-24. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Genesis 5:28-29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Father Adam has royally messed us up, and we are waiting for this one to come to deal with our sin. We have a few questions from the larger catechism that talk about Christ's mediatorial office. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, to give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to an everlasting salvation. If a human being in and of himself could have done that, Abraham would have done it, Isaac would have done it, Jacob would have done it, David would have done it, someone would have done it, but nobody could do it. It had to be the divine Son of God in human flesh. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? He should be man that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. and have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Why didn't God just come down and declare everything okay? Do over. Reset. Because His divine wrath had to be satisfied. A human being had to fulfill the covenant of works. Had to live a perfectly obedient life. A man had to do it. And that man is Jesus. And so why was it requisite that the mediator who was should be God and man in one person? The mediator who is to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Christ was one person with two natures. He was God and man, 100% God, 100% man, 100% Jesus. This is where my math skills really come out, because that's about how I operate. I'm really bad at math, like 95% of the time, but the other 3% I do pretty good. Do pretty good. You can laugh about that on Tuesday when it comes to you, okay? The mediator had to be God and man. And so what Luke has been pointing us to is Christ's divine source, being God the Son, coming, incarnate, the forerunner, John the Baptist, that was promised before the Messiah would come, etc., etc., etc. And now in these verses, He shows us He's God and He's man. He had a dad and a grandpa and a great-grandpa and a great-great-grandpa, and on and on and on it goes. Some of them were faithful. Some of them were not. But yet God used this string of men to produce the rightful place for Christ to sit as mediator between God and men. Jesus is the new Adam. He takes our place in that covenant of works because He has faithfully fulfilled it. He lived a perfectly obedient life and death. And so, for those who are found in Him, they will be found righteous and holy, having fulfilled God's requirements. And so I ask you today, do you believe in Him? Is your trust in Him alone? Or is your trust in your own human genealogy, your own human resume, your own human sense of good works? Jesus is the Son of God. Believe on Him and see God's promises fulfilled.